For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Here in chapter 42, in this first 9 verses, we see a prophecy of the Messiah, Christ himself, ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, prophesied 700 years or so before the coming of Christ. But he was to come with meekness, but also he was to come with power. In verses 5 through 9, you'll see the opening of his commission that was given him by the Father. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, for they spring forth, I tell you of them. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 26 through 40. Acts 8, 26 through 40. Here we'll see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. What I'd like to point your attention to is verse 30. Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Of course he didn't. There was one there to the Spirit had sent to teach him. But Matthew Henry would say about this verse, what we read and hear of the Word of God, it's highly concerns us to understand it, especially where it's regarding Christ and the faith of Christ. Do you understand what you're reading? Something we can ask ourselves as we read our scriptures each day. Do we understand what we're reading? So that's begin reading in verse 26 of chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This was a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, "Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Brethren, it is my joy to be able to once again introduce Dr. J. James, Jim Renahan, to each of you. You know, most of you realize I didn't come out of the Reformed Baptist tradition. If anything, I came out of a rather hard and extremely narrow fundamentalist tradition. And it was not uncommon in those circles, because it tended to focus upon very strong pastors that were kind of the center of everything, for the idea to develop that when God begins to do a work, he chooses a man. All right? And then he takes that man, and that man becomes really, really important to him. And that's, in a sense, where some of the errors begin. And some of the churches that I was associated with, and I was kind of taught along that way. And it really does appeal to the ego. But because men corrupt it, and because the corruption of men's hearts allow it to be twisted and turned, doesn't mean it's not so. God does call men in times and places, and he uses them in unique ways, particularly when something new, at least for the age, is afoot. As an example, and I'll be referring to this in our study this evening, when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they were sent back to build the temple, and eventually they got around to at least some of the work that they'd been commissioned to. But God raised up a man, Ezra. And we read in Ezra 7:10 about this man. Ezra is a man who had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He'd set his heart not just to study the law of the Lord, but to do it. Now, he's not a legalist, but we'll get to that tonight. He wanted to know what God's word said so that he could obey God's word, because that was the path of blessing and fruitfulness and purpose. But it was not just to know it to do it. It was also so that he could teach those statutes and those rules in Israel. He was, in a sense, in his time and place, the essential man. In a little more than 2 weeks, Dr. Renahan is going to be inaugurated as the first president of IRBS Theological Seminary, which, at least in some sense, is going to be the only fully residential confessional Reformed Baptist seminary in the world. Well, that really is a bigger thing than we understand. Now, we don't necessarily get it. But the Lord is doing a significant work here. And as I've written to a number of you here, as this seminary comes online, and as it begins to turn out the young men who will stand in the pulpits and serve as elders and work as church planters in future generations, it will be traced back to the work that a generation of men did in the establishment of this particular seminary. And Dr. Renahan is the gifted brother the Lord raised up to head this work at its inception. And it is our privilege to hear the message the Lord has given him for us today. He'd be the first to tell you the focus should not be upon him, but upon the one who redeemed him, who's prepared him, who's sent him, and who is sustaining him for the work ahead. Brother James?
Thank you, brother, for that very kind introduction. It's always embarrassing to be introduced in such a way, and it is the Lord's work. I just was struck as you were talking about what a privilege it is to be involved in this work with so many other fine men, and appreciate your prayers and your support. Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, we'll begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 52, because that's really where the passage begins. It would have been better when the Old Testament or when the book of Isaiah was divided up into chapters around the 16th century, it would have been better if they had begun chapter 53 at verse 13 of 52, but they didn't. And we can ignore the chapter division and begin reading there. But follow along with me as I begin reading at 52:13 and read all the way through chapter 53. This is God's holy word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil among with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of God. May his blessing be upon it. Let's bow together and pray. O Lord our God, we ask you, as we come to read this portion of Holy Scripture, that you would send your Spirit to us and help us to hear, to understand, to receive, to believe, and to act upon this word. Make your Son more precious to us. Strengthen our faith. Glorify yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our focus of attention this morning will be on verse 10 of chapter 53. The English Standard Version and some other modern translations render the beginning of this verse in this way: it was the Lord's will to bruise him. Now, this is a proper translation of the Hebrew word, but it actually chooses an English term that softens the blow of the prophet's message. Maybe you have in front of you a different translation. The 1611 King James Version and the New King James Version read like this at the beginning and end of the verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Maybe you have the New American Standard Bible. It reads like this. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The word that is in question, the verb here in the Hebrew, clearly carries with it the sense of will or purpose. That's why it's a reasonable translation. But will or purpose in the context of something that pleases or delights. And both of these ideas are present here in our text at the beginning and at the end of the verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. These are startling words. If they were to be found anywhere else in literature, they would shock our deepest sensitivities. Let me change the nouns and the pronouns just a little bit. It pleased the teacher to bruise the student. It pleased the husband to bruise his wife. It pleased the father to bruise the child. You hear words like this, and they make you angry. Your sensitivities take over. You want to help the abused victim, and rightly so, we ought to do that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let's think about this. Let's wrestle with this text. Here, in the most famous of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet desires us to contemplate the servant as the Lord's servant. Someone, a Puritan who wrote a commentary on this passage, gave it a very descriptive name. He called it Isaiah's crucifix. And that's a good way to describe what goes on here in chapter 53. It is a vivid description of the brutal sufferings of the one who is presented here. The language that describes his sorrows is graphic, and it is frequent. Despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, crushed, chastised, beaten with stripes, oppressed, slaughtered, judgment, cut off, offering, put to grief, anguish poured out. I don't like reading that list. I want it to stop, but it just keeps going. And I wonder, because of our familiarity with this text, are we desensitized to these words? Do we hear them and comprehend the horror as they cascade upon our minds? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, we've said that this phrase conveys two things: plan or purpose or will, and pleasure. We need to think about each of these aspects of this phrase. Let's think about plan first. The prophet's choice of this word at the beginning and at the ending of verse 10 sets the sufferings of the servant into an eternal context. Sometimes we call it the covenant of redemption. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9 was chosen earlier because it provides to us a sense of God's purpose in sending his son. That's the first of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Just flip back a few pages with me to chapter 46. We see similar language there as well. 46, 8 through 11. The word is used in this place in very familiar terms that you see over and over again in the prophets and especially in Isaiah. Hear these words, Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. So put it into your mind and give it some confidence, some dependence. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my pleasure or purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now, this is very familiar language because we have a claim that God is God alone and that God is sovereign over all things. From the beginning to the end, he is God and his counsel will stand. That's the same kind of word that is used in chapter 53 to speak about the will of the Lord. Whatever is being described here is being presented to us as something from eternity that God himself determined to do. It was the will of the Lord. It pleased the Lord. Now it's interesting, if you look closely at verse 10, that the name Lord is given to us with a little hint that helps us to understand. Probably you know this, but maybe you've noticed in your Bibles in the Old Testament that the word Lord is sometimes printed in different ways. Look at it in your Bible. It's probably all in capital letters, isn't it? All in uppercase letters. That's a clue that our translators use to tell us what the Hebrew word is behind Lord here. If it's capital L and then lowercase or small letters O-R-D, the Hebrew word is Adonai, and that's just the typical word that would be used for Lord or Master or even Sir. It's a general word that's used in conversation. But when it's printed like this in our English Bibles, that's intended to tell us that the Hebrew word behind this is the name for God, Yahweh, or in the old translations, Jehovah. It's the covenant name by which God reveals himself to his people. So that's an easy way for us English readers who don't know Hebrew to have a recognition of the word that is used by the prophet. The eternal, faithful, triune God. The God who reveals himself to his people in covenant. This God purposes to do this. And so in this sense, it is his pleasure or his will or his purpose to send his servant to die in this way. And we're told that not only was it the pleasure or the purpose or the will of God, but it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah wants us to understand, he firmly states that the sufferings of the servant are the great activity of this eternal purpose from eternity. It was the purpose of Father, Son, and Spirit that the Son would take upon himself our flesh with the intention that he would come to the cross and there on the cross endure the wrath of God on behalf of his people. It wasn't an afterthought, it was an eternal purpose. When we celebrate Christmas, we think about the wonder and the beauty of that little baby, probably about 21 inches long, 6-7 pounds of human flesh. That baby was born so that he might suffer and die on behalf of God's people, enduring the wrath of God and turning it away. It's not something that happened because Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's something that happened because God determined that this would be the case. You probably have noticed in your reading through the Gospels how Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, and he knows what is before him. And almost every time that he tells his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem and he'll be taken at the hands of wicked men and crucified, what do they say? No, Lord, that won't happen to you. But it does happen, and Jesus knew that it would happen, and he knew all of his life that it would happen. That was before him. It was the will of the Lord. And you know, even the apostolic preachers recognize this fact. Just very, very quickly turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We mentioned earlier this morning how it was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that the disciples finally understood the fullness of the gospel message. When Peter stood up to preach to them, he highlights this fact. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." That's human language to talk about a man. You could talk about me as James from Worcester, Massachusetts, because that's where I was born. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." There's the proof that he's the Messiah. "You yourselves know this." Verse 23. "This Jesus, Peter's very specific in identifying him. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. See, Peter, in his evangelistic preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, you crucified him, but it was the purpose of God that he would come and that he would die. And this is what the prophet Isaiah means. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Even the apostles saw the Lord's purpose in the death of his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But come back with me to Isaiah 53:10. It's easy to think of this word in that sense. From eternity, God purposed to send his son that he might die. But the other way to understand the word is much more difficult. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. John Dominic Crossan, among others, claims that the Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement is equal to divine child abuse, and that a text like this, which speaks about God's pleasure in bruising the servant, is proof that this is an immoral doctrine. He presents this, and others present it, as if the Father gleefully pours out wrath upon his Son on the earth. But the text says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We have to wrestle with this. We have to struggle with this. We can't stop with the sense will, although that's part of it. But it's will that involves pleasure or delight. How then do we understand what this text is about? What do we say? Well, we have to look at the context, because the rest, especially of verse 10, helps us immensely. Notice what the prophet says. After speaking about the pleasure of the Lord in bruising him or crushing him, he has been put to grief. We read, his soul makes an offering for guilt. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. All of those things help us. It was the eternal purpose of God that the Son might come to be a sin offering, but not an offering for his own sin, not because he deserved this punishment, but rather because the righteous wrath of God demanded a sacrifice. The only way by which his wrath could be turned away is if holy blood were to be shed on behalf of those who sinned. Verse 6, we read it before. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not his iniquity, our iniquity. Your sins, my sins. Your transgressions, my transgressions. The brutal language that is used to describe the sufferings of the servant in this chapter is used because of me and because of you. We were the cause of this suffering. Isaiah tells us that he sees his offspring. What he means is that as he goes to the cross and as he endures the cross, not only does he see the glory of God, but he sees those for whom he will make himself an offering. He sees his people. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He sees us, and he endures this suffering on our behalf. He's pleased to do this. Thirdly, Isaiah tells us that he prolongs his days. Jesus went to the cross knowing that death was not the end. Death was simply the portal through which he would come to a resurrected life and live forever with the Father and with the Spirit, glorifying God and enjoying the presence of his people forever and ever. And then we are told at the end of verse 10 that the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hands. That is, that he accomplishes everything that the Lord sends him to do. You see, when we read this text, we need to read it as an eternal pleasure, not a temporal pleasure. This is not a sudden response to the events of the cross. Isaiah is not depicting to us a separation in which the Son, hanging upon the cross, enduring all of the wrath of God on our behalf, is feeling the anger of his Father who gleefully sends punishments upon his Son. It's a complete misreading of the text. In fact, the Son here, in his death, so central to the passage, recognizes that his death is the means of bringing the eternal saving purpose of God into history. God could not simply wink at our sins, pretend that they didn't happen, and say, "It's okay, boys and girls, come on into heaven." His wrath required a sacrifice. His pleasure, his will, his purpose required a sacrifice. And it was the pleasure of the Lord to send his Son to die in our place. Everything is accomplished and God is satisfied. In fact, in Psalm 40, verse 8, cited in the book of Hebrews, it is said of the Son, "I delight to do your will, O my God." It is his pleasure to do the Lord's pleasure and be crushed. Now, there's something else that we need to remember about this text, and it's really very important. We must remember the Trinitarian nature of the purposes and the will of God. You see, the natural inclination on reading this text is to separate the persons and to think of the Father in heaven and the Son upon the earth with the Father acting upon the Son. We think of them separately. But the reality is that along with the Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the persons of the Trinity always act together. It is as much the pleasure of the second person of the Trinity to suffer God's wrath as it is the pleasure of the first person and the third person, the Father and the Son. When we read that word Lord, we need to think of the three persons of the one God, the three persons of the Trinity, and not divide them. It can as much be said that it was the pleasure of the Son to endure the wrath, to be crushed, as it is the Father or the Spirit. Crossan and others like him want to separate the persons of the Trinity. We must remember that they are always acting together. This is called the doctrine of inseparable actions. What the Father does, the Son does, the Spirit does. Christ is one person with two natures. He is divine, he is truly God, and he is human, truly man. His divine nature from eternity, along with the Father and the Spirit, purposed to atone for sins, to propitiate God's righteous wrath, and to redeem his people by means of the sufferings of the God-man, of the second person who would take upon himself our humanity. See, someone has said rightly, when we look to the cross, we must understand that God saves us from God. God saves us from God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In the incarnation, the person of the Son, who is truly man and truly God, endures a life of suffering. His suffering was not just the cross. His entire life was a life of suffering. We call this passive obedience. It culminates in the cross. All of it leads to the cross. Sometimes theologians call this the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. And everything from the moment of conception in Mary's womb to the resurrection is a state of humiliation, in which he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, to use Paul's language. And in the resurrection is his exaltation, where God gives him everything that he has earned on our behalf. Glory be to God in the person of his Son. And all of this for the sake of the redemption of his people. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it, what happens here. So when we read this language, we can say the servant himself, Jesus Christ himself, is glad. It pleased him
to be bruised. He's glad to bring salvation to his people. He is glad to satisfy the demands of holy justice. He is glad to bring about our redemption. There was no one to come to his aid. We may want to come to the rescue of those who are abused. There was no one to step in because God was saving us from God himself. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, brothers and sisters, we ought to live with this truth before our minds and never forget us. It ought to energize our service. It ought to become the constant theme of our lives. We are what we are. We are forgiven sinners. We've been granted the privileges of eternal life, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. From eternity, this was the purpose of God. Do you ever contemplate the eternal pleasure of God accomplished in the crushing of his Son? You know, this is difficult for us to grasp, and the reason is that we're limited temporal people. We're bound to this earth. Time is what we know. We can't really conceive of eternity. But in eternity, from eternity, God determines in time that his Son will come, and his Son will take upon himself our humanity, and his Son will suffer in our place so that we might enjoy the privilege of eternal life in the presence of God. Now, what can we say then to this doctrine? Well, we can say the Lord bruised his beloved Son so that we ourselves might be healed. Have you been bruised by your own sin? Does your sin crush you? Does it press in upon you? Does the shame of the deeds, the words, the actions of your life press upon you? My friend, Jesus Christ knows your sins, and he has satisfied the wrath of God against your sins and takes them away. He takes the sin upon himself. Your sin is the cause of his bruises. And there's a sense in which we ought to be ashamed of that. But at the same time, he did that so that we might rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. We are set free through him. Do you trust him? Do you depend upon him? Can you receive that fact? When the memories of your sins come rushing upon you like waves at the seashore, and you feel like you'll be overwhelmed, come back to this truth. God's wrath is satisfied in the death of his Son, and I am forgiven. Though I must acknowledge that I have been guilty of these sins that I have committed, God does not hold them against me because Jesus Christ died, because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so you and I can find salvation in him, forgiveness in him, because God is satisfied with the work of his Son. You see, you and I, believers, must love him. As we contemplate his bruises, and I don't mean meditating upon the physical aspects of the crucifixion. That's morbidity. That's not what Isaiah is calling us to do. He doesn't want us to emulate what Jesus endured, take some kind of vine with thorns and weave it together as a crown and push it down on our head so that we bleed. That's not the point. It's not that we think about his sufferings so much as it is we recognize why it is that he endured, why it was that he was bruised. We need to know that he took these things upon himself for our forgiveness, and that he is a perfect Savior who is wounded for us. This is the eternal pleasure and purpose of God. There's another thing that we can say, and it is to say that for many of us, we have been bruised by others. People have wounded us. They have hurt us. Or maybe you know someone who has been grievously wounded by others. Take comfort in this fact. Our Savior knows and he understands what it is to endure a life of suffering. In fact, the worst kind of suffering. And he can help to comfort you. It's not a pie-in-the-sky religion to say that we have a high priest who is able, on our behalf to intercede for us, and who knows what it is to face the difficulties of life and suffer for them. The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes this point in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. He says, take comfort in the fact that you have a high priest who is at the right hand of God, who knows and understands what it is to be a human and to endure all of the pains of humanity. In fact, I would suggest that the pains that he endured are far worse than any other human has ever known, because he endured the wrath of God. And so your Savior is able to comfort you and to help you in the midst of the sufferings that you endure. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful text. It may shock us at first reading. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hands. But at the same time, it's a wonderful text because it reminds us that all that we have and all that we are comes to us as a gift through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave himself for us. To him alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we say thank you, and we mean that thanks, and yet it is nothing. We owe you everything, and you have given us far beyond everything that we could imagine. We deserve nothing from you but your wrath, and yet you sent your Son to intercede on our behalf. We give you thanks. It is our desire to present ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, as our spiritual worship to you. Lord, if there are any here who have not found salvation in Christ, use these words to bring them to life and strengthen the faith of all of us believers as we rejoice in the great gift that you've given to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.